sing your praises here in this season when we celebrate the most precious gift of all. We ask you, Father, to be with us in everything that's said and done this morning. Bless our worship. Bless us, Father, as we continue in worship through the hearing of the word. Bless the teacher. Give him an unusual anointing this day. We trust you, Father, to be in our presence and to guide and direct. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, please, to hymn number 88. Hymn number 88. Let's stand and sing. Joy to the World. We'll sing the first, second, and final stanzas, please. Let's rise. To the world the Lord is come, let earth receive her King, let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven make her sing, and heaven make her sing, and heaven, and heaven, and make her sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let the land of songs and hearts, of truth and courage, of truth and faith, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. And the last stanza. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nation prove the glories of His righteousness. Wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love. Thank you. Be seated. Thank you, Bill. Bill Myers, good to have him come in this morning. I didn't know what to do. I saw him come in. I was happy to see him and his wife come in. Gosh, I put him to work as soon as he just comes to visit and worship with us. But when you enjoy singing, it's not a work at all. It's added part of the worship. So, Bill, we're glad to have you and your wife here. We missed one night, so we're a little bit behind in our study, but we'll take that a little bit. And this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then New Year's Eve, we will start at 9 o'clock. So if you need to take a little afternoon nap, we'll start at 9, and then somewhere around 10, we'll break for a little fellowship time. So if you can bring something to eat, and whatever you... Oh, wait a minute, I'm getting some signals. Fingers. Bring fingers. Don't bring any food, just bring lots of good fingers. No, finger food. And finger food. And if you have nothing else but that which is eaten with a fork, I'll put one in my back pocket and I'll just come prepared. But just come for some fun fellowship time together, and then we will close the year as we have done since 74, and that is by the Lord's table, and right at midnight, somewhere in that time frame, be toasting the cup, taking out the old year, bringing in the new year, in remembrance of Him. And so that's the way we're going to be doing that, and then the normal procedure for the following after that. So everything's on schedule, except for New Year's Eve. We will meet and have our traditional New Year's Eve service, so please bear that in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. This is one of the great opportunities and privileges of the believer, but so often what happens is there are all kinds of programs and coercions in regard to giving. It is not my responsibility at all to browbeat and have all kinds of campaigns and things, stewardships, to give. It is my responsibility to encourage you to walk in the Spirit by faith. Then I trust Him to encourage you in all areas. When a believer walks by faith in the Spirit, there are things that will happen in his or her life. One of those things that will start to happen is the giving as unto the Lord. And this is something that is very personal between the believer and his relationship with the Holy Spirit in his walk. So therefore, this becomes really the issue between you and your relationship with the Holy Spirit and with God. Puts us in a position financially to do whatever God would have us to do in 1999 as far as the publications, tapes, and speaking, whatever he would have us to do, puts us in that position to be able to take advantage of that, to put ourselves there. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for this passage of worship. Let's pray. We are in a traditional season in the tradition of man of celebration of giving. Where, Heavenly Father, we come face to face with the great demonstration of your love in that you have given to us your Son, and he has given to us his life that we might live forever. So many things, Heavenly Father, are done wrongfully in regard to giving. We pray now that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give as a response to the ministry of your Spirit whom you've sent to us. Father, we pray that we will be found proper stewards of what you do give, that we will continue to put ourselves in that position to be used in missionary outreach and in America, in our community, whatever way, Heavenly Father, that you set before us, that we will put ourselves in that position to be used. Father, we thank you for the gift that was given to us and the freedom that we enjoy in this country to be able to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
It is good to be here again after quite an absence. I have many, many cherished memories of times of worship here in this building, many times of learning that stand out in the lives of both my wife and I. Good to be here. Hymn number 85, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Since I like to stand when I sing, I'm going to invite you to do the same thing once more. We're going to sing all four verses of hymn number 85. Let's stand for it.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee rise. Oh, for thy deep and dream mercy, the silence shall go by. Let in the dusk we shineth the everlasting light. No offenses of other youth are met in peace tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels sleep, their watch of warning love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth, and faces sing to God our King, and peace on men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift within. So God imparts to human heart the blessings of his hand. Oh, he may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Hath taught us in hand and virgin, he's born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, a great and guiding star. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
Thank you. Be seated.
Thank you very much, Bill. I'd like to open the scriptures, and Wes. Let's open the scriptures to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. I noticed in Philip Brooks' song, Little Town of Bethlehem, in the third stanza, how silently, I hope that that struck a chord with some of you as we have studied Scripture, how the law came with thunder and lightning and the shaking of the earth and so much going on. And all Israel said, we can do it. And man, ever since, has tried to live by the law and incorporate the law into the Christian life. The law was never intended by God that we should live by the law, never. And that which is given by God, quietly, silently, gently, the Abrahamic covenant, the gift of his son, and the new covenant. This is what most people will never hear because they're so caught up in all of the great sounds and thunder and trumpets of the law. But that which God intended for us to live by is given ever so silently and quietly. Even the communion service will take, again, New Year's Eve, given in the darkness of the night, given quietly, silently almost, and yet it contains the cup of the new covenant, that by which God intended us to live. Most Christians will take communion, especially this month, but will take the cup of the new covenant and live by law. They'll walk right out, they'll take the cup of the new covenant and live by law. Have no concept of what the new covenant is all about, but they'll live by law. They know where it is in the Bible, conditions, but they don't know a thing, hardly, about the new covenant. It was given quietly, silently. And those are the voices that God intends for us to hear. We've seen before, what voice do you hear God speaking? And so many hear that loud, thundering voice. Very few hear the soft, gentle voice. So let's prepare ourselves for the opening up of Scripture and study the Christmas story, as it's called, the birth of Jesus Christ, as it is in Scripture. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes. It's been a long time since, as we noted last Sunday, since I studied this passage, and it just came alive in so many areas. And we've already seen a few, and we have so many more to go. So let's prepare ourselves that the Spirit can open our eyes, we might see what is going on. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to present ourselves to your Spirit this morning, that he might open our eyes, that we might see what's going on in the morning and the night which Christ was born. silently in a very humble, most humble place, humble surroundings, humble announcements. And yet, Heavenly Father, in this is a demonstration of your love. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that we have before us in this one account, that, Heavenly Father, it might have that impact in our lives, our marriages, our work, every area of our being, our assembly. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have noted now, first of all, what is the view of God? This is very important in anything you look at in Scripture, and especially in the way that you and I live our life, is what is our view of God? And we come to the Christmas story, and where God becomes man. We ask ourselves, why? We said this last week. Why? Why is God going to all of this, we'll call it trouble, aren't all of this trouble to become man? And we have already noted he did this to win our hearts back. This is why God did it. Most people have one view of God, this powerful judging God is going to get you. I was very interested. I'm not that much into statistics and stuff, but yesterday in the Dallas Morning News and religious section, they had two different pollsters, and people take the polls, and they compared their findings. An alarming number of Americans, their view of God is this vengeful God that is going to get them. And this is the way most people understand God. Even a lot of Christians, while they'll talk about the cross, they still are very strong on judgment, condemnation. So why was Christ born? We saw last week, because you were born. This is very personal. Christ was born because you were born. Christ came, God became man to win our hearts back. Through the history of man, the mystery, what is God like? And we can study the Old Testament all the way through God wanting to win man back, to manifest himself in various ways to encourage man to come back to him after we left his love, to come back to his love. Now, what we're seeing in the Christmas story is another attempt by God in dealing with our view of God to reveal himself to man. This is the mystery. What is God like? And God now came to reveal or manifest himself to man. What we're seeing in Christmas morning, most people relate this to the cross, but what we're seeing in Christmas morning is love in action. Love acts. Love is not stagnant. The old idea, I love you. And the man may say that, the woman may say it. No action in their relationship, but I love you. And most people have this kind of a concept in regard to love. Love is a force, spiritual love, a spiritual force that acts. So here we're seeing the action of God. People, if God wants to judge, that's easy. He just judges and it's all over. That's easy. But to win our hearts back, that cost him. That brought trouble. He has to do some things if he wants to restore us, if he wants to reconcile us, if he wants to have communion with us. Love cost him. It cost him that he has to lower himself to become man, and then, as we'll see later, die on a cross. Love cost. To separate from someone, to judge someone, to slam dunk someone, to walk away from someone, people, that's easy. You have grounds in the area of law, righteousness, justice, but to be reconciled, to forgive, that cost. And this is what we're seeing in this study. Now, we've already looked at why the announcement. We saw that there are three, actually there are four, might be more, but there are three that we've noted of announced birth. To Abraham and Sarah, it was announced that they would have a son, Isaac. To Manoah and his wife, it was announced they would have a son, Samson. And now to Joseph and Mary, it is announced they will have a son. There's another announcement related to this whole story, the announcement to Elizabeth that she would have a son, John the Baptist. And we'll take a look at that sometime. It has some interesting parallels along with the others that we're studying. But why does God announce? And so we spent some time on that. That brought us to Luke chapter 2, so let's just pick it up now this morning. Luke chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 3, we have the time Christ was born. The time in which Christ is born. Very important to our daily life. There's a time in which Christ was born. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, we're in the midst in our normal flow on Wednesday evening of studying some things about Samson. Samson's three lies to Delilah, which took us to just a flow in getting some concepts of Samson. Very few Christians really know the Samson story. Most Christians have the idea the only reason Samson is in the Bible is to show people how not to live. And nothing could be further from the truth. There's probably not a stronger Christ type for everything that is said of him than Samson, from beginning to end. His very birth, the announcement, a whole chapter related to his birth. Most Christians don't even know that. A whole chapter just related to his miraculous birth. But what is interesting is the time in which it occurred, how it parallels this, the announcement of the birth of Christ. And that is that Israel is under the rule of strangers. It's under the rule of a foreign power. And we saw that with Samson in Judges 13:1, the condition, the circumstances, the time. And now we see it in the time in which Christ is born. Under the rule of strangers. Here is Rome. Rome 1. And there will be a future Rome 2. Rome 1. Now, the census. We've already looked at what that is. What is the census? And we saw this in other places in the Bible. Census means to be enrolled. So what you have a picture of, if you're following through what's going on here, is Israel is being enrolled in the world. Coming into oneness with the world. Just as Israel was coming into oneness with the Philistines. Israel, that part that belongs to God, becoming enrolled in the world. Then we saw that the census is for the purpose to take from. Once you're enrolled in the world, the purpose of that is to take from, to tax. To tax from the world, to tax from Israel, and all nations that are under the rule of Rome, they were taxed. So what for? For the good and glory of Rome. Now, think with me. How very like Satan that is. To take in order for their own glory. Let me tell you what kind of God we have. Our God does not tax. Our God does not take from us for His glory. Don't ever think, people, that you can do anything for God or that God even wants you to do anything for Him. That's law. That's Satan. That's the world. That's the way of the world. The God of the Scriptures, the true God, the God of grace and love, gives. That's His glory. His glory is to give, not to receive. He doesn't tax the church. He doesn't tax man for his own glory and his own good, like Rome. He gives. And that is part of His glory, is that aspect of giving. And again, we have the concept of love. This is what love will do. Love does not take. Love gives. All right, verse 3. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Now, we have spent some time here, and you have to realize, people, I just encourage you, exhort you, don't get caught up in what's going on in the world throughout your life, because things have changed. I've been around long enough that there's always this that we can get excited about, get all up about, get alarmed about, get on a crusade about, this is going on with the government, that's going on with it. Our God is in control. He's going to use everything that is going on for His glory. What we have to do is be sure where we are as far as the plan of God. Now, Augustus was seeking to advance his own kingdom, to advance his own name. And God is going to use this to establish His own. This is our God. When you see the Christmas story and think of it like anything else in the scriptures here, what is the view of God? What is God like? And this is what kind of God we have. He takes the circumstances when they're at the worst, Israel under the rule of Rome, and He brings in His deliverer, His Savior, His judge. Same thing with Samson. Those of you that are in that study, I just want to keep you abreast of both, is why I wasn't doing this. I normally wouldn't do this in a Christmas study. What happens in Samson? They're being incorporated by the Philistines. It's time for God to send His Savior, His deliverer, Samson. It's time. What time? What is the timing of God? So we have a very difficult time in history, and yet God is going to use it to demonstrate His love. It's not that bad. Oh, this is so bad what's happening in America. And I've heard that in my young life, in just my short time on earth, over and over, almost every decade, something terrible happened. Oh, it's horrible. America's through. The commies are going to take us. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. And it hasn't happened. And I'm at a point now where I just smile at people that get all stirred up by what goes on in the legislative branch, administrative branch, judicial branch, whatever. Get all fired up. No, God's in control. Let's watch Him act in this circumstance. Now we come to verse 4. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Wow. You know, you want a couple of months here? This is just filled with so many things. Let's just quickly go through some for this morning and for our study. Sometimes God moves the believer who is walking by faith, but moves them by circumstances out of control, out of His control. Why would God do that? Why not just take somebody's faith, living by faith in the Spirit, and let the Spirit just guide them where He wants them? Why would God sometimes just rip us out of things that are out of our control to have things occur? Why would God do that? Because, people, this is the test of faith. It is when things are out of our control that our faith is greatly tested. Are we going to trust Him in the midst of that which is out of my control? So we have something going on with Joseph and Mary here. Now we move from time, verses 1 through 3, and verse 4 we move to place. Time and place. Those of you that have been in our study, place is extremely important. We studied in John 3, place, earth, heaven. Nicodemus could only think in the realm of the earth. Christ thinks in the realm of heaven. You must be born from above. If you want to go above, you have to be born from above. If you know where you're born from, second birth, you know where to go for your happiness, your peace, all these things. But if you don't know that, then you'll go to the earth to find these things. We're not of the earth. We're aliens here. We're just aliens. Don't get caught up in the things of the earth. We're from above. So we saw how place is very important. We saw how place is important in our study in John. Right now, Christ with the woman at the well. Now place is important again. the place of his birth. Not in Jerusalem, all that great city. Not in Jerusalem, but in a little, remote, insignificant little village called Bethlehem, and here called the City of David. Bethlehem is a transliteration, not a translation. Beth, see the first part, Beth, B-E-T-H, that means house. And then the second part, Lechem, if you give the H-A-C-H sound, Lechem, Bethlehem, it's the house of bread. What is bread? Bread's life. So we start right out now. When we're taken to where he's born, we're going to talk about food, eating, and Christ coming. And he's the bread of life, Jesus Christ. He's the bread that came out of heaven, Jesus Christ, John 6. So here we have a beautiful picture of why and where he is born. Now, both Joseph and Mary are from the line of David. Now, we studied this in a little bit more detail, but if you take David and you go down through the line of Solomon and Nathan. Now, we didn't study the curse of Kenai and all these things. Now, if you go down through Solomon, you come down to Joseph, and this gives Jesus Christ the legal right to rule. As you go down through Nathan, you come to Mary, and this gives Mary, this gives Jesus Christ, this gives Jesus Christ the royal right to rule. So they are both from this city. We noted that, and the verses in the Old Testament. Now, again, what are we looking at? Not so much God's sovereignty, but again, God's love. To the Joseph and Mary, where he, God, desires them to be. Where he is going to work out what is going to happen in history. Now, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, in the country of Judea, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. But I just want to spend a moment with you on something rather interesting. If I were to ask each of you where you're from, we would all say a place. I was born from, I am from a place. I'm from Hollywood. I was born in Hollywood, California. Much rather been born in Texas. It's the only thing I have against my mother. Love that woman, but she should have made a quick trip to Texas. But anyway, we all have a place where we're from. And we know it. This is where I'm born. This is where I'm from. Jesus Christ is said to be from three different places. Entirely different places. This is really interesting and very important. Jesus Christ is said to be from Bethlehem. Now, I won't have you turn there, but if you're all writing, look, Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me, God, to the ruler of Israel, his son, Jesus Christ. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, telling us some things about Jesus Christ. Okay, so Jesus Christ is said to be from Bethlehem. But he's also from Egypt. He is also from Egypt. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what's interesting here, it just builds. This is the beauty when Scripture starts opening up. You have Israel. Let's kind of get a feel of all these places we're dealing with here. Here we have Nile. Here we have Israel, an abstract drawing. Now, here's Egypt. Now, who first came out of Egypt? The first to come out of Egypt was the nation of Israel. Remember? This is where the nation of Israel will come out of. The 12 sons of Jacob went down to Egypt, multiplied into a million, and so they're called. Now we have the nation. Here we have God's son called out of Egypt. What's going on here? What's going on here is that all mankind is called out of Egypt. Egypt is that place of separation from God. Egypt is that place foreign to God. It's, in analogy, it's the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom of Satan. So here we have man called out, the son called out, the nation called out of the place of Egypt. He is also down here in Bethlehem. He is also from Bethlehem, symbolizing what? That he is to be the bread of life. Okay, that's true. But Jesus Christ is also said to be from Nazareth. He's also said to be from Nazareth. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through his prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So now he's from up here in a little city called Nazareth. Now here's Christ from three different places. What's going on? Why is he from three different places? Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. Why do we have them? Let's just note a few things, not only to study, but just to give you a feel of what God is doing. One, to confuse the enemy. To confuse the enemy, Satan. One example where you can see this is Herod. Where is he? I want all you scholars to, I want the Levitical priesthood. I want the scribes, Pharisees. He knew where to go. I want to go to the people that ought to know. I want you to tell me where he's from. So he goes to the Sanhedrin, the religious crowd. And they know the scriptures. We can tell you where he's from. He's from Bethlehem. And you can just hear another one in the Sanhedrin. No, 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 no. He's from Egypt. Let me show you. No, 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 no. You both got it wrong. He's from Nazareth. Now you're Herod. Who's right? Is he from Bethlehem? Where is that place anyway? Is he from Nazareth? Is he from Egypt? Where is he from? See? He cannot be found. He's going to look for him in all three places. And he can't be from all three at the same time. Yes, he can. No, he can't. Yes, he can. This is what God is doing. Two. He's said to be from three different places that you and I might see three different things concerning Jesus Christ. This is what we're to see. Things differently about Jesus Christ. One, he's from Egypt. Okay, let's just talk about being from Egypt for a moment. If he's from Egypt, this symbolizes the humanity. This is the humanity of Jesus Christ. God becoming man. Egypt is a picture of humanity. So we have that he is from Egypt. This is symbolizing or noting his humanity. Also, in this sense, if you'll follow it, because I know we've got in our mind that Jesus Christ is Jewish, but what? Being from Egypt, he is also set to be the Savior of all Gentiles. So we have him as a Gentile, a member of the human race. Then he is said to be from Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem denotes what about God? It denotes the deity of God, the bread that shall come down out of heaven. So we have the deity in Bethlehem, the humanity coming out of Egypt, and then if we had time, we did this a couple of years ago, from Nazareth, what do we learn here? Here in Nazareth, we see his relationship with the second standing of God, God the Holy Spirit. And if you studied that passage in the text, you'll see that this is the relationship of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. So, he is said to be from three different places. A lot of things going on. There are a lot more reasons why. I'm just jumping to the heart of some of these things that you and I can see what's going on in Christ's birth. So he is from deity. That's Bethlehem. He is a member of the human race. And he is directly associated with the Holy Spirit. And it's also confusing to Satan, the adversary. Remember, people, the whole of the Bible is written to do two things. One of two things. It is written to reveal and conceal at the same time. It will reveal the truth to those who do not want to see. If you do not want to see grace through faith, you will see works, and it's there. But it's also written to reveal. If you choose to see grace through faith, that's there. The Bible is written that way on purpose. We'll see that. More will we see. We saw it with parables. Why did Christ speak in parables? Matthew 13. I don't want the enemy to see. I don't want them to understand. It's a secret. What was Samson known for? How did Samson... One of the big things about Samson was what? His riddles. And I'll show you when we get there, riddles and parables, same thing. He spoke in riddles, Christ spoke in parables. All I want to do is take you on this journey so that you see why we have the announcements that we do. We've already done Isaac. And now we're doing Samson along with Christ. We need to do that of John the Baptist at some point. So, the plans of the Emperor of Rome, God uses for his own glory. Satan has his plans. You can always tell the works of Satan. We saw it with Job. We saw it with Peter. We saw it with David when Satan calls your name. You can tell when Satan's been around. He likes to take. Satan likes to take things away from you. That's what he did with Job. Came in and took everything away from him. We saw this in Romans. Chapter 10, where what happened? Satan came in and took away from him, trying to disbalance, trying to throw off your faith. If I take everything away from Job, he'll fall. And he did. This is one of Satan's things that he likes to do, is in his attacking. He has his own plans. But God always has a way of taking Satan's plans and turning it into God's glory. God often uses Satan, the religious crowd, for his own glory. Now, they have no plans of being used by God. They don't want these things to be used by God the way that they do. What did the high priest say in regard to Jesus Christ? The high priest said, better that one die than we all die. He didn't know it. He didn't mean it the way it came out. But God takes those exact words and works it out where one dies for all. What did Satan say all through the book of Job? That maggot, that worm born from the womb of woman. And God takes those words and stamps them on his son and answers Satan's question. How can man be right before God? Only through the work of God. So God is always taking. It's one of the things he likes to do. Take our arrogant statements, our arrogant concepts and schemes and ideas, and just very beautifully, silently work it to his glory. I do want you to look at a verse with me, because to me this is very important. Look at Isaiah, if you please. Look at Isaiah. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 10. This principle is all the way to Scripture. This is one of those overlying lessons from the book of Job, all the way through the Bible. How God takes what man means for judgment and hurting and condemning and getting even and all those things, and God turns it to his glory. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7. Isaiah 10, 7. Okay. The New American Standard, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Okay, what are you reading? That the heart of man doesn't intend something, and the heart of man doesn't plan something in its heart. But rather, it is its purpose to destroy, cut off many nations. Now, let me read to you, and you can listen if you have the New American Standard. Let me read to you the NIV. I like the way they word it. Sometimes I do this. I think overall the New American Standard best expresses the original, but sometimes the NIV does give us a light that's very helpful. But this is not what he intends, This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. This is man, Satan. This is what he intends. The King James, howbeit he meaneth not this, neither doth his heart think so, but it is his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not just a few. So what I want you to see is man has his intentions, Satan has his intentions. Dear people, don't become alarmed by the schemes, the policies, the actions of man in the world. Don't become frightened by Caesar Augustus or any ruler. Don't get all caught up in what's going on in the world, in the nation. God has a way of working through all of these things for His glory. We're so caught up in our society today with what's going on in the White House, all the condemnations and all the judgments. We see repentance, but we demonstrated as the body of Christ, we don't like repentance. We don't accept it. We cry for it, but we don't accept it. It has been documented. This is the only president in the last 50 years to, in public speeches, talk about the person of Jesus Christ. That's no accident. There's so many things going on, people. If you just go with the surface or that Satan goes by, you're going to miss the totalness of God's working. You would have missed it if you would have been living in the time of Caesar Augustus and Herod and all of these people we have here. You would have missed it. The Christ is being born. God is, at this time in history, God is bringing in His servant. God is bringing in His deliverer under the most adverse of circumstances. Okay. Now, verse 5. In order to register, Joseph went up in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. God moves Joseph and Mary through the policy of earthly ruler, trying to extend his own glory, his own power. And again, we just don't want to get caught up in all of this. Don't want to get caught up in the rulers. We have to trust Him who is in control. That's what we have to do. Now, the moralists are going to have a problem here. And the moralists would have a real big problem, but since it's the birth of Jesus Christ, they overlook it. They overlook what's going on here because this is Christ. Anywhere else, they would really have a problem here. Christians enjoy arguing and debating, when did they get married? We would really like to see the hour that their marriage certificate was signed. That would really make us happy. When did they really get married? And when did all of these things start happening? Okay, what if we accept, in the words that are used here, what if we accept the customs of each country? Then it was customary to use the word that Luke uses here, and then there's a doctor, that Luke uses here, to refer to a man and a woman who live together, but it had not consummated in sexual activity their relationship. We know from Matthew chapter 1, they did not have sex until after Jesus Christ was born. Now, Joseph and Mary did have sex afterward. Mary will give birth to several other children, including some girls, the scriptures say, plural. So they will have other children. But they are married, but they have not consummated that relationship in sex. And so that's why you have the use of very technical words. Luke is a doctor. He's very technical here. Now, just a word for any young person that might listen to this series of tapes. You do not have to have sex before marriage to know that that person can and will satisfy you. This is a myth in the time in which we live. We do not have to. We do not even want to. But just throw that in that regard. Now, the point Luke is making here is that while Mary is pregnant, it was not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, we have a miracle that is life. We have God acting here. Now, remember that God did not intrude. No miracle of God, by the way, no miracle of God violates God's own, what we'll call, laws of physics of the world. The woman's seed had to be fertilized, the 9 months, the labor pains, the birth, everything is in its place. God used the laws of physics in order to work his wonders and demonstrate his love in history, in many, many places, not just here, but in many places in which God performs miracles. Why the virgin birth? We've studied this many times over the years. Why the virgin birth? Very simple. Without developing it here this morning, because in the garden, Adam and Eve, man and woman, both sinned, both failed. However, Eve was deceived. We know this from the New Testament. Eve was deceived. Adam just blatantly said, "I choose this woman, and I will die for this woman." So he ate of the fruit that she gave to him. She ate of it. He chose to do so. Now, therefore, throughout all the history of man, the sin of Adam, death, the sin nature, which brings about death, is passed by the male through all history. The female is a carrier, but she does not send it. She does not give it to the next generation, to their birth. That comes through the man. So that everyone who is born, male or female, is born into the human race with the sin nature. Now, if I want to perform a miracle, or if I want to have someone born without the sin nature, therefore like the first Adam, all that has to happen is some way just to cut through and not have man as part of it. And so God the Holy Spirit went in, fertilized Mary's egg, and therefore Jesus Christ is born just like anyone else, only he does not have the sin nature of Adam. He does not carry that. So that's why the virgin birth. Now, we go back just for a moment for something fun that we've seen before, just to bring back to your memory. Adam deliberately made a decision to die when he chose to go with Eve. What is that a picture of? People, that is a picture of Jesus Christ deliberately dying for us. He, out of love, chose to die for his bride. I will die. So when you think of the things going on, we have to be able to see the total plan. Everything that God is showing us, it's just a phenomenal story and beauty all the way through. And I'll show you how some of Samson fits into the same type of study that we're looking at. But here we have Joseph and Mary, and she gives the birth. Now, let's look at verse 6. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. So, it's normal. God did not intrude on his own laws of physics, on laws of birth, and all the things that go on with birth. She's going to went through all the normal things. So this is the day Christ was born. Okay. We're going to argue. If we're going to discuss anyway. Christians love to do this. When was Christ born? People were still fighting about when did Christ die. Was it Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? And what I love is in this great computer age, we can figure it out with computers. He died on Friday. We can show you that the computers, he died on Wednesday. The computers haven't helped us. And God help us if we have to understand Scripture through the computers, which depends on man putting the information in. So we're not going to get tied up in all of that. And let's take a look now about his birth. When did Christ born? Christ was born around 4 B.C. 4 B.C. Scholars debate on the exact year, and certainly debate on the month, and certainly on that day. We just don't really know. Now, question. Does that make all the big difference in your whole Christian life? You don't know the exact day and hour when Jesus Christ was born? I don't think so. Or God would have told us. So we really don't know. Let me just give you two things. One, Herod the Great was still living when Jesus Christ was born, Matthew 2. This isn't the purpose. I'm just going through some things in this study. If we were doing it, we'd turn to Matthew 2 and really develop our position here. Matthew 2, we know that Herod the Great was still alive. We also know that Herod died in the spring of 4 B.C., shortly before the Jews' Passover. We know, therefore, that Jesus Christ was born before that time. It is assumed that they returned from Egypt shortly after Herod's death. Assumed. So, we put together that framework. Secondly, the study of Luke 3, verses 1 and 23, at his baptism, the sign that he was the Messiah, the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus Christ was about 30 years of age. This is the 15th year of Tiberius, and that is A.D. 26, as if the baptism did occur in the fall. You subtract 30, and you come up with 4 B.C., the year of Herod's death. So, you know, you can read one guy, one scholar, and that scholar will take you through this thinking. Another scholar takes you through this thinking. They debate over the year. They debate over the month. I'll just tell you right now, there's some good evidence he was born in December. There's some good evidence. If that's a big deal to you, okay. There's evidence of that. There are other scholars who will say no. Could not be. And so you can read this scholar, you can read this scholar, you can read this scholar, take all how they go about their information. Then what you have to read is, and this gets fun, how this scholar refutes what this scholar said, this scholar refutes. Then you get into all the rebuttal of everything, and then you go through all of that, and then guess what? You make your decision. Has it changed your life? Are you superior to other Christians now because you figured it out? Are you ready to state your whole Christian position? No. God wanted us to know, God would have told us. But I just give you some idea. Let's just, for our sake, he was born circa 4 B.C. I feel very comfortable with that. That relates all the timing, work out, and all the historical events work out. Now, note on Joseph. Joseph, note verse 6, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Joseph does not fall apart. Joseph does not neglect responsibility. People, there are no reservations to be made. There are no Holiday Inns or Hilton Inns or even 7 Days Inns. Or even, you know, just a motel down on Mary Hunt. There's nothing. There's no thing like this going on where you get to email ahead, call ahead, write ahead, do anything. See? So Joseph does the very best he can. Bethlehem is crowded. There are a lot of people who are born in Bethlehem over this time frame, over a long period of time. They're all coming in this little bitty village. This little bitty city of all the people that were born there. This must have been a wonderful family reunion for some of these people. So all these people coming in here, and Joseph just finds the very best that he can. I want you to start getting in your mind, Joseph and Mary are not poor. They're not rich, but they're not poor. But Jesus Christ will be born in a place of poverty, in a very humble place. This is what love will do. Jesus Christ is not poor. He owns the universe. He's God. But this is what love will do. What does love look like? Love looks like God born in a stinky stable. If that's what it takes to cause you to see your own condition, I'll do that. What does love look like? Love looks like God on his knees washing our feet, if that's what it takes. What does love look like to you? This is what you're seeing, love in action. Love acts, people. It's not static. It's not poetry. It's a spiritual force that acts. And always its goal is relationship. Always its goal, reconciliation, restoration, communion, service. That's the objective, the goal. What do I have to do to win your heart back? What do I, God, have to do to win your heart back? I'll do it. That's what kind of God our God is. Do I have to become man? I'll do it. Do I have to be born in an humble stable? I'll do it. Do I have to die on a cross? I'll do it. To win your heart back. Doesn't want you coming out of fear, but out of love. Maybe one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians by Paul. I am compelled by this love. That word compelled means I am controlled by it. But before that, because he says, having concluded, before he became compelled, having concluded, one died for all. If that's what it takes, I'll do that. What will you do to win back an enemy? What will you do? Hey, I don't want him back. I don't want the bum back. I don't want the scoundrel. They don't want to be my friend. That's it. Tough. Oh, that sounds very John Wayne. But that's not his love. His love says, what will I do? What do I have to do? I'll do it. So this is what we're seeing. Christmas is about his love. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. Because there was no room in the inn. Now, this verse is so filled with spiritual and physical impact. I would really love to spend months on this verse. Just verse 7. It is so powerful. And all I want to do is pick out some of the things, and hopefully you can go this journey with me and see these things. Let's look at verse 7 then and see what is happening here. Now, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Okay, God becomes man. As God, he cannot die. God is eternality. As eternality, he cannot die. So if God remains God, if God does not lower himself out of his love, there is no redemptive salvation. Because God cannot die. The wages of sin is death. He can't die. So if God wants to take that for us, he's got to become man. So out of love, he lowers himself to be born into the human race. So what is Christmas about? Christmas is about a unique birth. And we see the pattern in Isaac, see the pattern in Samson. Christmas is a story of a unique person, God becoming man in one person. Christmas is the story of love, God's love for you personally. Okay, let's look at the woman. Just a brief look at the son, this unique person born. Now let's take a look at the son. Mary is not great because she's sinless perfection. There are people who believe Mary never sinned, never had a sin nature, and never had any children, and all they've made her something that she is not, and that's to her discredit. Mary is not a great person because she is sinless perfection. I'm telling you one of the things that makes Mary a really great person. Mary is great here because Mary is not complaining. And boy, if there's any woman who has a right to complain, it is Mary. She is pregnant, and this is the best her husband can do for her? Is a stack of hay in a stable? I mean, this woman can complain. And if you want to go further than that, wait a minute. You just told me this is your son I'm carrying, God. This doesn't look like a God place to be born. Is this what you have for your son, God? Don't you care more about your son than this? I mean, come on, we can really hear this woman lay it out. He has a lot of grounds to be complaining tonight. God should care more. Listen to me. I'm talking about you and me here. God should care more about where his own son is born. But he doesn't care that I don't either. Angry at God. This is the best he can do. There's a stable for his own son to be born. To let his son be born in a dirty, smelly stable. What kind of God are you? She could be complaining, but she does not complain. This is what kind of woman she is. What kind of woman Mary is. It is some women, dads, ladies, men, they just are never, never happy in life. Never. They always think about themselves. They didn't get the gift they want. They didn't get this. They didn't get that. They didn't do this. This didn't happen. Things aren't going the way. Money isn't there. All of these types of things going on. Not Mary. Not this night. She's not there. Okay, she gave birth. This is a unique birth of a unique person. Virgin pregnancy, which we studied, unique birth here. Okay, let's stop for a moment and talk about that. We talked about why the virgin birth. What is the virgin birth to most of the world that even listen to the story? To most of the world, this is foolishness. A virgin pregnancy, virgin birth, it's called, but it's really a virgin pregnancy. It's foolishness. What's going on here then? Okay, this is important. I'm not having you look at all the passages that we talk about, but some are. Look at 1 Corinthians a moment, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God, foolishness, virgin birth, virgin pregnancy, born in a stable, God becoming man. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. What does that mean? People, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we think. That's what we think. We think, we man think from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the foundation of our thinking. We have to go all the way back to Genesis to find and follow the thinking of man through history. Man has it all figured out. Job had it all figured out. Job had God all figured out. Good things, if you're good, good things. Bad, bad things. Then bad things started happening to Job, tore him up. We've got it all figured out how things ought to be. That's the wisdom of man. Okay. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God. Let me ask you a question. What is more weak than a newborn baby? I mean, you're talking ultimate weakness. Can't do a thing except cry. That's weak. Weakness. Born in a stable. What kind of king is going to come out of a stable? That's weakness. Not some big palace, but a stable. Okay? Now, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. What does that mean? In the world's thinking, the way man thinks, to shame the wise. This is what we have in the story of Job. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. People, it's always the strong in their mind judging the weak. It's always the case. I'm strong. I'm John Wayne. I'm moral. I'm good. I'm wise. I'm this. I'm that. And I judge. The weak. the foolish. Be careful. Because God always uses the weak. God uses the foolish for His glory. So foolish to the world, virgin pregnancy. Foolish to the world, born in a stable. Weak before man. This is weakness in the world. And so, by the way, is someone dying on a cross. That's the ultimate of weakness. Rome can do this to this man. Does he look like a god to you? That's weakness. Why did Rome crucify people? Rome crucified people. It came up with that to discourage any further rebellion, any following of any leader that they would have put up there, a la Spartacus, by Jesus Christ. Don't follow him. Look what Rome can do to him. Look how weak he is. If he's so strong, how come Rome can do this to him? That's why they did it. Foolishness to the world. This is what we have. People, let me give it to you in a very beautiful, simple phrase. God's love is foolish to the world. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about it. Because you'll say, yes. But let me tell you something about that statement. God's love is foolishness to the world. Let me ask you something. Other people might say yes to that and then turn around and say, but you've got to earn your salvation. You've got to do something for God. You've got to repent. You've got to feel sorry. You've got to walk an aisle. You've got to have Lordship salvation. You have got to be morally good. You have got to, and then whatever their list is, you've got to be a part of your salvation. Wait a minute, I thought it was just by faith. Oh, no. You've got to do these other things. This is foolishness. That out of his love, he would just save those who will receive it. That's it. That's foolish. You've got to work. You've got to earn it. You've got to do your part. It's a joint effort. And man has to do his part. Man has something within him that he can offer God. That's foolishness. This right here is foolishness. You think God's just going to save you because you believe in Jesus Christ? That's foolishness. God's love is foolishness to the world, people. They can't handle it. They don't want it. They want to earn love. They want to have it because they do something for it. Something so simple as repent or confess or whatever it is, all the way to something more elaborate. But just to say, you're saved simply by faith, you're spiritual by faith, you're blessed by faith. Now, that's foolishness. That's weakness. That's his love. God's love is foolishness. That God would have to win back our hearts. What do you think about a person is the one who has to win back the heart? They're the weak person in our John Wayne Christianity. Why do you think you have to go win back your spouse? They're the ones that committed adultery. They're the ones that did the wrong. You don't have to get down on your knees for them. They should be on their knees calling back to you. God got down on his knees to win our hearts back. We are the offender. We have offended. We have walked away from his love. And God says, I want you back. I will lower myself and become man. I will lower myself and be born in the lowly stable. I will lower myself and die on a cross just to win your love back, win your heart back. Who looks weak here? Who looks like they have the upper hand in the way man thinks? I've got this woman right where I want her. Even though I did all the wrong, she wants me back. Look all she's doing for her. To get me back, man, I got her under control. I got God under control. in this definitiveness, the wisdom and the strength. He's really strong. God is. His love is really strong here. God's love. What's your view of God? What kind of God do you have? How does your God function in you, with you, day in and day out of your life? What kind of God is it? He went through all of this to win his back. And I grant you, why in the world would he want to win us back? We are no good. Paul says, desperately wicked. Oh, wretched man that I am, and that's as a Christian. Why would God want to? The only thing baffling here in the Christmas story is his love. It's simply beyond understanding. But I'll accept it. And the only way we can, and that's by faith. For this is his feelings. God's love will always look foolish, people. God's love always looks weak. But it's designed to do that. It's designed to look weak. It's designed to look foolish. To shame the wisdom of man. So this is what God is doing. This is God winning our hearts back. We don't do for him, we just respond to what he has done for us. See, what most Christians think, what most non-Christians who are religious think, I have to win God back. I have to do something for God. And if I will do something for God, I will win God's love back. Dear people, please understand your God. You can't win his love back. You don't have to win his love back. You can't. What kind of view do you have to that? I have to win his love back. I have to work for it. I have to be moral for it. I have to repent for it, walk an aisle, make him Lord, promise I'll be good, do whatever. I have to do something to win God's love back. Dear people, you cannot win his love back. You cannot win the heart of God. You don't have to. He's standing there. He's done everything to win you back that he can do. What did the prodigal son say when he did knock on the door and his dad opened the door? He said, I will work in the stable. I'll start all over at the very bottom. I will clean out the stable. And I'll start that low just to show you where my heart is. What did the father say? You don't work to win my heart back. You're my son. I'll throw you a feast. I'll put the family robe with the family crest on you. You don't start in the stable. You sit at the table. People don't try to win God's heart. He's trying to win your heart. All you have to do is come to him, even as Christians. And just accept him by faith. Yeah, but I've done this. He doesn't care. It's taken care of. He's done everything. This is what kind of God he is. He's done all these things to win our hearts back. It is God who does for us. How unlike man. How unlike man. The wisdom of man. Okay, I want the marriage back. I want the relationship back. What do I have to do? Well, you have to this, promise you'll never do this, and this again. You have to do this, and don't do this, and be home right after work, and do this, and don't ever do that, and, you know, and I want a 2 tabs on the money, and I want to do this, and I want to do that, and, you know, if this thing works out after a while, then everything will be okay! And that's the wisdom of man. If you're the offender, you've got to do the winning back. Thy ways are not your ways. My way is this. I'll win your heart back. Whatever reason you left me, for a lover, for money, arrogance, anger, I'll win you back. I want you back. It's a Christmas story. Now, if we could have done this Christmas Eve and earlier, you see all of the things at Christmas, the mangers and all of that, you see what God is doing. Now, we're running out of time, and we're right at the heart of something, and I do want to share a little bit with you. I'll develop it, but in case you're not able to come Tuesday, Wednesday, and probably Thursday, a little bit Thursday, I just want to share with you some of the things going on here. We have the first birth, our firstborn. We'll note what some of the things of the firstborn is. But what I really want to concentrate on are the first two things we learn about Jesus Christ. I want you to look in your text. The first two things that happened to Jesus Christ. They look foolish and they look weak. We're going to look at them because they're extremely important. First, he is wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the first thing that happened to Jesus Christ. The second thing that happened to Jesus Christ, he was laid in an animal feeding trough. Let me just share and then we'll develop it for you. The clothes that he was wrapped in, those are death clothes. He wrapped dead people in them. The first thing said of Christ, he came to die. Then it says, laid in a trough, in a manger. We call it a manger. Laid in an animal feeding trough. First of all, that word laid, I don't know how I've missed it. I don't know how everybody, you know, we skip over it. That is such a beautiful, rich word. I hope you're able to come Tuesday night. I was hoping to get it this morning. I must have preached somewhere along the line. But the word to be laid is just, it'll knock your socks off. It's not the normal word for laying something down. This word is always associated. I'll show you that in the Bible. Everywhere it's used, it's associated with setting before you a feast to be eaten upon. And I wish we still had it. They taken, they broke down our children and seniors from last Sunday night. What's that little manger thing? That manger thing, that little cloth, is designed, got hay in it. What's it designed for? Somebody say, what's it designed for? For what? Feeding. Animals, lowly animals, come and eat what's in the cloth. Jesus Christ is laid for the whole world to partake of him. This is what kind of God you have. This is what he'll do for you. Just to win back. All right. Close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the scriptures. How thankful we are for your Spirit who was sent to teach us. If you had just given the scriptures, we'd be no better off. But you sent your Spirit to be our teacher, to open our eyes to see things. And Father, we praise you as we study this morning. The child that is born, we're learning about you, what kind of God we have. And we praise you for the God you are. You don't want us to fear you, but to trust you. So, Father, we praise you this morning and this season. for the God that you are and the gift that you have given to us. Dear Father, as we will continue to walk by faith, that your Spirit, who is in us, will transform us into the very image of your Son and the very love that we see demonstrated here flows through us when we walk by faith in your Spirit. We praise you, Father, for who and what you are. In your Son's name. Father, amen. Let's sing "It Is Well With My Soul." Since I have a singer here, might as well take advantage of it. I don't know the number, I'm sorry. But let's just stand and sing "It Is Well With My Soul." You found it?
Number 339.
339. After we finish, you're dismissed.